The reading today is from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire."
Thanks, Rosemary. You're looking a bit stiff. What's the matter? Do I look worried? Probably. You know what I'm going to get you to do? Let's just have the rooms cross over and say hello to somebody you don't know and shake their hand and tell them, "Hey, I'm really glad you're at church today. It's going to be fantastic. It's already been fantastic. Come on, let's mix it up and say hello." She's bigger than me. It's really scary. Ah, so what it is. You learned those sorts of tricks from your tricky father, didn't you? Okay. Any bloke who rides into a service on a motorbike, he's got... Folks, let's grab our seats and we'll get into it. That crack about the Passover, that's you'll have to pay a price for that one. All right. Before we begin in the Word today and begin to pick apart some of these scriptures and try and produce a flow of information from many scriptures from the Old Testament, let's ask God's help, shall we? Father, we thank you so much for the Word of God, and we thank you, Lord, for this time each week when we have opportunity to open the eternal word And Father, to bring this wonderful food of the scriptures to your people. I pray, Father, that today, that Lord, you would that you would excuse my ignorance, and Father, that you would replace it with your wisdom and your guidance and your direction. And Father, I pray that the power of God will fall from heaven on this place today. And Father, that lives will be changed. And Lord, as we come to see Christ in all of his glory, in all of his beauty and majesty, Father, I pray that your people would embrace that wonderful truth today, Lord. Amen. We need to back up and begin again a little bit to get the benchmark in place so you can actually understand the scriptures. A lot of people here today were not here last week, and so for their sake, we will do that. Just see how good your memory is. Hellenistic. Who said that? Somebody. You did. He did. Anyway, somebody in the Wakefield row said Greek. That's what it means. So Hellenistic Judaism means Jews who had adapted their lifestyle and religion to live within a Greek culture. The Greek culture, of course, was seriously influenced to the point of national thought. There was two things about it. The Olympic Games started with the Greeks because they venerated the perfect man. And they loved the idea of the perfect man. The athlete represented something very special in Greek culture. They also, of course, spawned, about three centuries before Christ, they spawned the great philosophical thinkers whose work and whose thoughts and whose record of their thoughts persist to this very day. And if you go and study philosophy at Melbourne University, you will no doubt study the pillars of philosophy that were established by a fellow named Plato. And Platonistic thinking very much permeated the world where the Jews lived under Hellenistic philosophy. And, of course, the whole concept of Plato's work is the expression of wisdom. And so the Jews who lived in the Hellenistic Jews, the Jews who lived in this environment, as the Jews have always done, they have adapted to the people with which they live. And so their Judaism became a Judaism not based solely on the priesthood, and on the sacrifices and on the festivals. It was all of that, but it had been deeply influenced by the Platonistic thinking in relation to the expression of wisdom. And of course they went right along with that. And so therefore the Judaism that you would experience in Jerusalem under Pharisaic expression is very different, because that was priesthood, priesthood, and priesthood. Wisdom they had no interest in. Very different than if you were going to a synagogue in Athens. When the person who wrote this book, and it went to those scattered amongst the world, Jews scattered amongst the world everywhere. It wasn't written for those who lived in Hallelujah Avenue in Jerusalem. It was written to those who lived way out in the known world. Now, I need to introduce you to another term, and we'll try and just get through that really quickly. Their whole approach to the Hellenistic approach to religion was polytheistic pantheism. So they were interested in multiple gods, poly meaning many, many gods, and God in everything. That's where today's modern tree hugger comes from. he thinks a tree is not just an expression of God, a creation of God, but it contains in essence who God is. This pantheism is actually very much practiced worldwide today. People hold these thoughts. You would understand it to be the New Age movement. The New Age movement is a pantheistic movement. God in everything, God in you. They rip a Bible verse out here or there and say, see, the Bible teaches that. The Bible teaches that you are God. Now, the minute you take that upon yourself, as the New Age crowd have, and you are God, you get to make the rules for your life. You get to set the standards for your life. And the Bible just becomes a meaningless book. Polytheistic pantheism, and the Jews lived amongst that. Now, there's another group. There's a bunch of smaller groups around, but before we get to them today, let's just reacquaint you with the two ruling groups in Jerusalem. It was the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were in ascent at the time of Christ. So there was a greater number of Sadducees in the Sanhedrin in the time of Christ than there were Pharisees. But the Pharisees were very aggressive and very active. The Sadducees were liberals. They didn't care about a whole lot of stuff that the Pharisees cared about. They didn't think, for argument's sake, that there was a resurrection or an afterlife or any such thing. That's why they were sad, you see, because they didn't hold to these beautiful truths. Now, here's the thing. In addition to them, was another whole group of people who said, that whole thing just sucks. I don't want to have any part of it. And they disappeared into the caves, particularly in the Qumran area, and they were known as Essenes. And they practiced what you would refer to as Ascetic Judaism. And the Essenes were ascetic people. They said, we want nothing to do with money. We want nothing to do with sex. We want nothing to do with marriage. Their whole life revolved around studying the Word of God, preserving the Word of God, and doing sacrificial things for other people. And they were called Essenes. And they were the biggest of these smaller groups. They were scattered around all over the place, but they were particularly found in the area south of Jerusalem in the Qumran caves. What else was found in the Qumran caves? Big voice? The Dead Sea Scrolls were found in the Qumran caves. And when you go and look at the archaeological stuff about the Dead Sea Scrolls, there are those who believe that what they actually represented was the accumulated library of the Essenes, and the accuracy of the scriptures. There's large portions of the Book of Isaiah were found. The reason I'm telling you this is because the Essenes, in Judaism, angelology was important. The reason angelology was important, why angels were important, was simply because God had chosen to announce his will and to protect his people and to guide his people and to have said what he wanted said. God had used angels all the way through from time immemorial, and therefore the Jews held angels in very high esteem. They held angels to be just right up there, and they had in some areas, and certainly amongst Hellenistic Jews, had begun to develop a very unhealthy veneration for angels. And amongst the Essenes, it was even worse. They were ascetics, they were mystics in many ways, and they saw angels, and there was instances of people endeavouring to worship angels. Now, no angel will accept the worship of a man. An angel will always say, as there's examples in the scriptures, right in Revelation, John has an angel revealing stuff to him, and he falls at his feet to worship him. He says, "No, get up," he says, "don't worship God and worship God only. Never worship me. Never worship anything but God." That's what a true angel will say. A demon will be very happy to accept your worship because that's his deceptive nature. Okay, so a little bit of background here. Anybody got a question? You can ask a question if you like. I probably can't answer it. All right, you're all comfortable and happy? All right, let's move on. Let's go to verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 1. By the way, the Essenes were vegans. They found eating meat to be totally appalling to them. So let's look at verse 4, and it says this: "Being made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." The word "better," the idea of "better," this verse is used 13 times throughout the book of Hebrews. Bear in mind here that the whole thrust of the book of Hebrews is: put up whatever you like, Christ is better. Doesn't matter what you put up, Christ is better. And in particular, Christ is better than the angels. Because of this unhealthy preoccupation with angels that Hellenistic Jews and the Essenes, etc. had, because of this unhealthy preoccupation with that, the writer just plunges in and he says, "Christ is better than the angels." And straight away just lays it on the line. And the word "better" here has the idea, if you will, of attributes which are much greater than, would be the best way to try to describe it. Now, in these first verses here of the scriptures, seven Old Testament passages are quoted in verses 1 to 4. Seven Old Testament passages. On two occasions, the writer attributes the words of the Old Testament directly to Christ. That ought to go off like a bomb on the back of your head. And twice he attributes the words to the Holy Spirit. So we see two things that emerge out of that straight away. The first thing that emerges out of that is the Trinity. Because as God the Father speaks and it's attributed to him, there's twice it's attributed to God the Son or to Adonai, and then on the third occasion, twice it's attributed to the Spirit of God, so the Holy Spirit. So the first thing that the author establishes for us here by quoting these particular Old Testament passages, is he establishes the notion or the doctrine of the Trinity. The second thing, I think, which is really important, is the emphasis of the divine, of the complete combined Trinitarian divine nature of Old Testament revelation. It takes away the idea that this is just a man-made book. We were discussing yesterday with Enoch, and I were discussing yesterday the difference between the Holy Scriptures and the Quran. The Holy Scriptures are inspired by God. They contain aspects of grace and mercy and forgiveness and comfort and a future. The Quran is written by men and inspired by the enemy of God. And when you look at the and read through the scripture, you see a whole lot of stuff that's focused not on any of those things for mankind, but indeed on violence and extermination and all of the things that you actually see happening right now. People who are doing what's happening in the Middle East would say that they are following word for word what's in the Quran. So the Holy Scriptures here, he plunges in here, this writer of Hebrews, and he wants to establish in your mind that the Old Testament is the divinely inspired, divinely written word of the living God. Hello? Yeah, of course. Just giving you a moment. Okay, so that's what that tells us. Okay, now the idea of name here, it says that he has by inheritance a greater name. Let's look at this inheritance. First of all, just to give you a grip on this, the Christology of Hebrews has two central themes. And these central themes are based around the whole notion of the target being Hellenistic Judaism, and here's what it comes down to. The one title in the Christology is the High Priest, and in the High Priest, as you move on into the book of Hebrews, you will find in the High Priest some amazing things stated about the high priest nature of Christ. In I think it's chapter 4 maybe, he links the high priesthood of Christ to Melchizedek. So don't come up afterwards and tell me that you know all about Melchizedek, because it's a mystery. He is a mysterious character. I think that we can possibly say one thing about him, and I'll tell you what that is. But Abraham has gone off and he's chased down the enemies of God, and he's coming back with the plunder, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, comes out to meet him. And he bows down before him and he worships him and he offers him 10% of the goods. And Melchizedek receives his worship and he takes his tithe. What do you think that makes Melchizedek? I think that makes Melchizedek the Lord Jesus Christ exposed, if you will, or appearing to Old Testament saints. I can't get past that concept, because he receives worship. He's not an angel. No angel of God would receive worship, and no man of God would receive worship from another man. And so I look at that and say, Melchizedek is probably Jesus Christ in the flesh in the Old Testament. And then we see in Hebrews, he says, after the Christ's priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek. Christ is God. He doesn't have anybody to precede him. There is no precedent to Christ. There is no order after which he would follow. And so this mysterious character in the Old Testament, Melchizedek, comes up here in Hebrews, and that's in relation to the high priest name of Christ. The other name of Christ is Son of God. To the Hellenistic Jew, the Son, the word Son, related to God, and we'll show you some of the Greek language in a minute, but the Son related to God is the sum of all wisdom. And there it is. Exactly what we've been talking about. Wisdom intermingled and mixed up with the priesthood. And this fellow comes along, he understands this, the author of this book. He comes along and he says, I've got to get these people to understand that Christ is not just wise. Christ is not just the progenitor of wisdom. Christ is the very sum of wisdom. He is above all wisdom. And Christ, as the high priest, is after the order of Melchizedek. He is unparalleled in his priesthood. He's above the angels. He's the greatest. This is what he's trying to get across in what he's saying here. Well, look at the word son for a moment. Back in verse 2, it says that that God has in these last days spoken unto us by his son. Now, if you come, just hold that in the back of your head and come back with me, if you would please, to Job chapter 2. Job chapter 2. Way back in the Old Testament, right before the Psalms, Job chapter 2. What a book. Job chapter 2 and verse 1 says this. You all got it? All right, good. Job chapter 2 and verse 1 says this. Again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And guess who was with him? Satan. What sort of a creature is Satan? Anyone? He's an angel. That's correct. Satan is an angel. The sons of God that came to present themselves before the Lord were in fact the angelic hosts, and Satan stuck his nose in amongst a lot of them and had something to say, as he always would. Now here in the New Testament, we see Son of God, and that always refers to Christ. And it's a name that only refers to Christ, and it is a name that Christ inherited from eternity past. So how do you know that? Well, just read the Bible. It says, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he what? Made the world. Now if Christ made the world and he was appointed heir of all things, then he had the name Son, as capital S-O-N, he had the name Son, long before there were ever any sons of God who are created beings, and they are created as servants. Servants, I might add, not just servants of God, but servants of you. It's amazing, isn't it? Servants of you. You look in Matthew chapter 1, I think it's verse 21, and it says that for every child, this little child sitting right here, has an angel that beholds her face every moment of the day. Guardian angels. They are called, the term fire or flame is used constantly in relation to angels. And you think, wow, why is that? Because flame and fire is a picture of judgment. And God uses his angels to bring his judgment upon sinful man. You read from Revelation 6 to Revelation 18, and you will see constantly God's use of angels in executing his judgment upon the earth. You say, well, but, you know, what about me? Is he executing judgment on me? No, your judgment, if you're a believer, your judgment is nailed to Christ's cross. That's what the cross is all about. You don't carry any condemnation in you at all. Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 8, he said, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. I adopted that as my life verse. I stand before the throne of God, a perfect creature, not because of anything I've done, but because of the work, the intercessory work of Jesus Christ. He went to the cross and he paid the price and he said, you can get to go free because you've received my Son as your Saviour. What a wonderful thing that is. And so therefore the angel with a fire is not about directing that at me, it's about directing that at my enemies. It's about directing that in relation to my protection as a child of God. And there are many stories that come back from, particularly from mission fields, of physical manifestations of angels as fiery creatures. And, you know, the cherubim, which we've talked about before, that the very word means burners. It means those that are just are aflame with the greatest heat of fire. That's what it means. And they are the protectors of God's holiness, is what they do. And you have you have angelic host protection. God gives that to you. Isn't that a wonderful thing? I wish I could see that dude. I reckon some of the stuff I've gotten into, I reckon my angel's got ulcers. He might be on long service leave, that fella. But I'm into my second angel, you know. Somebody said to me, "Your wife's an angel." Now, if I say the rest of that, I'm going to be in trouble, aren't I? Leave it there. The best thing you can say when someone says your wife is an angel, Dan, is you say yes. But I said, yeah, she probably is. She's always up in the air harping about something and flapping her wings. Yeah, I had to have fish and chips that night, mate. Oh dear. Okay, I apologise humbly. So the Son of God is the embodiment of all wisdom. There's something else I want to see about, show you about the Son of God. If you'll come with me into 2 Samuel 7:14, please. 2 Samuel 7:14. I want to show you something here. Second Samuel chapter 7 verse 14. Now, folks, you know what? I've got to give you a little bit of background. You won't understand the scripture here. In 2 Samuel, David has become king. He's fought battles against the Amalekites and the Philistines and every other it about the place. And God has given the land rest. And David's heart is for God. David's heart, he loves God. And he says to God, "I'm living in a house of cedar. I'm living in this beautiful home, this house of cedar, that's been brought down, the wood's been brought down from Lebanon, and you, and the Ark of the Covenant dwells in a tent." He says, My heart is to build this massive structure that glorifies you, where we can take the Ark of the Covenant and we can put it into this building, and the whole world will see what a glorious God you are." And God says to him, "That's a good thing to think, but you don't get to do it. And the reason you don't get to do it is because you are a man of war, and a man of war from your heart. But your son, Solomon, will get to do it." Now we see here, as in 2 Samuel, with that in mind, he says this to David, "And when David, when your days are fulfilled, you shall sleep with your fathers, and I will set up your seed after you, which shall proceed out of your bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name." Not you, David. "He who I set up, he will build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. But he'll be in the line of the Davidic kings." and the Davidic kings are referred to as sons of God. We think about back here in verse 13 says, "He shall build an house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." I shall be his father, and he shall be my son. Now, I need to explain to you this. Please just stay with me here. This is a critical point of understanding. When we encounter prophetic scripture in the Old Testament, when David wrote Psalms, and he wrote some of the Psalms, there's segments of Psalms. There's Psalms of ascent, which are virtually Psalms devoted to the worship and praise of Jehovah as they made their way back to the temple for the festivals. There's also Messianic Psalms, and they are worthy of our study, friends. They're deeply worthy of our study. I'll give you an example. Psalm 22 is a Messianic Psalm which prophesies the death of Christ, the death Christ died. Psalm 23 is a Messianic Psalm of the ministry of Christ in your life as a believer. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." It's Messianic to the core. Psalm 24, which we'll look at as we close, is also a Messianic Psalm. It speaks about the time that Christ entered heaven and sprinkled his blood on the mercy seat. And the writer of Hebrews refers to this and speaks of this in detail in chapter 9 of the book, of the Christ entering once into the holy place to sprinkle his blood, and it's done. It's done. Now we think about, kings and whatnot, we think about the firstborn and the idea of the firstborn being that if I have five sons and the first son's name is Bill, then Bill gets to inherit the kingdom. It's not what the word firstborn generally means. It's not actually talking about the chronology so much of when you were born. It's actually talking more in terms of authority and sovereignty and uniqueness and superiority. And Christ is referred to as the firstborn. Think about this statement. He's referred to as the firstborn from the dead. Okay, the firstborn from the dead. And we'll come back and we'll wrap it up in a moment with some thoughts about that. But in the meantime, let's press on into verse 5, where he says, where the author says, "For under which of the angels said he at any time, 'Thou art my son'?" He never did, because the word son doesn't apply to them. The word son only applies to Christ. And when we look at the word here in the New Testament, you'll see it. I don't want to overdo this, but I do need you to understand just how exactly we arrive at these things, so you know we're not making it up. In verse 2, the word for son, you see it's got a capital letter, capital S, and the word is huios toi theo. Okay? Now the kuios simply means son. Toi theo means of God. When it talks about sons of God, plural, the word is hui oi, not hui os. A little suffix on the end makes a massive change to the meaning, completely changes the meaning of the word. So when the Bible is referring to the sons of God, as in the angels, the word that's used is hui oi. And when he's referring to Christ, the Son of God, it's huios. You can study it for yourself and that's what you'll find. So to which of the angels did he say, at any time thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. There is the reference to the prophecy in 2 Samuel 7:14. Right there. You see, in the Old Testament, when a prophecy is given in the Old Testament, here's what happens. The prophecy is related to a specific event that has either happened or is happening or they're anticipating will happen. It's related to something that's right now. But when it's messianic, it also has an application to the way distant future and to things related to the Messiah. So David writes his psalm, and he writes his psalm about Absalom coming to take the kingdom from him. And that's in David's mind what's there. But the Holy Spirit puts the prophecy into that, the messianic prophecy that goes into that. You will see the fulfillment of that way, way, way up, and you actually see it in the New Testament. And you match up those two things. That's messianic prophecy. All messianic prophecies are like that. You go through the great prophets Isaiah and Ezekiel as a case in point, and that's what you'll see. So they relate to an immediate thing and to a thing very far distant. And he says, thou art my son. This day, now we need to try to dig into that, and I spent a long time looking at those two words. This day is generally understood by conservative commentators to refer to the day of Christ's ascension. It's the day that Christ ascended from the depths of the earth, paradise, where he ascended from paradise into heaven and did something really amazing. And that's what those two words, this day, are generally understood to be referring to. Okay? I'll come back to that as we conclude. Watch this now. This day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. The sonship here means he is highly distinguished. It was rather interesting yesterday when we went to the Messianic Church. As we entered, we were offered a anointing. Okay? You know what that's about? That's a Messianic Jewish acknowledgement, if you like, or anticipation of the day when we enter heaven and we are anointed with the oil of gladness. When Christ, in the prophecies of the Old Testament, when Christ entered glory, God said he anointed him with the oil of gladness. It's not about making him king. It's not about office. It's about joy. And it's about rejoicing. And it's about love and exaltation and just like the sort of thing you do at a festival. And of course the thing is at the Jewish festivals, that's what they do. In recognition of that, in anticipation of that, they would be anointed on their forehead with a little bit of oil in recognition of that moment when the Messiah would anoint them with oil. And yesterday, I don't know how many people actually got a dose of that, but yesterday we were offered the anointing, which was just a recognition of what was to come on the day that you enter heaven. What a joy. In verse 6, and again, when he brings in the first begotten into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now, this verse 6 here, the word again and the word brings in, taken together, again, commentators that I read after are convinced that that refers to the second advent of Christ. The second advent as opposed to the second coming. Be careful. The second advent not being the rapture of the church. The second advent being when Christ comes with his saints to the world. And it says, let all the angels of God worship him. In verse 7, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits, or actually the better word there is wind, makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire. You notice what he makes the angels? And of the angels, he says, I make you guys to be servants. Verse 8, but unto the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. And the word scepter means rod. Now hang in there, we're nearly done. Okay. It's been a tough one today, I know. But we're nearly there. Let's go back to Psalm 45. Psalm 45. And verse 6 and verse 7, and here's where you'll see it. Verse 6, Messianic Psalm, spoken of Christ. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, the scepter of thy kingdom is forever and ever, the scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. There's the prophecy, there's the fulfillment. You can go on and on and on and on finding prophecies and fulfillments because the Bible doesn't have an error. The Bible doesn't have any disconnectedness. It's perfect. And here it is, the very scripture I read to you from Hebrews, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. It's a rod. In Psalm 2, what we see in Psalm 2, is why do the kingdoms rage and the heathen imagine a vain thing? And he goes on and he says, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies your footstool. Okay? This is a picture of God. This is an aspect of God which gets lost in the church because you want to hear all the time about the meek and lowly Jesus who loves you. He is meek, he is lowly, he does love you. But he is also a God of righteousness, he is a God of justice, and he is a God of right and proper and judgment. And here we see in Psalm 2, we see a picture of Christ very different to what the liberals want to preach to you all the time and feed you a constant diet of the meek and lowly Jesus who wants to put his arm around you and kiss you on the cheek. Let's not take that away, but let's add to that the right balance. And here we see him ruling with a rod of iron. You get into Philippians chapter 2, and you see this passage in Philippians 2, and it talks about that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And you go, isn't that lovely? I wonder, that must be, can't be far away. Friends, that is not something that is going to happen in your lifetime unless the Lord comes. And the reason for that is because what you're seeing there is millennial conditions. What you're seeing there is messianic prophecy of millennial conditions where Jesus rules with a rod of iron and he says, get on your knees and say it. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, but doesn't say willingly. In fact, we know it's not willingly because the scriptures teach us that at the end of that period, there will be, Satan will be let loose for a small season and he'll deceive the nations and they will again rise up in rebellion against God at the very last day. Amazing. Amazing to have had Christ ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. And that's what this text refers to. That is the Saviour who you worship. He is the ruler. He's the meek and lowly Jesus, all right. And he's the loving Christ. And he's the all-sufficient Saviour. And he also will reign in righteousness. Now, friends, just to wrap up here today and try and give you something to take home. In Psalm 24, it's a messianic psalm, and it says this. It talks about angelic reception of Christ and worship of Christ. It's a messianic psalm. And it says, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory will come in." There's that word again, glory. "And the King of Glory will come in." And you know what you hear back? Who is the King of Glory? He says, "The Lord God, mighty in battle is he." Do you know, friends, when Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter ripped his sword out and slashed that bloke's ear off. All evangelists are like that. It's the sort of stuff we do. Christ picked the bloke's ear up, slapped it back on the side of his head and healed him. That's pretty good, isn't it? And Jesus turned to Peter and he said, "Put your sword away, Peter." He said, "Don't you know that I could call 10,000 legions of angels and like that they'd be here and I'd just cut this mob to ribbons. But this is the will of God. Put your sword away, Peter. You don't know what manner of spirit you're of." And Peter put his sword away. And I wonder if the angels in heaven didn't cover their face so I never had to look. So they never had to watch the violence and the brutality done to the Son of God by the filthy, wretched hands of sinful men. And Jesus is put in the tomb, and he goes to the paradise side of hell, and he sweeps out the paradise side of hell, all those people waiting there to cash their checks. And he sweeps them out and he says, "We're going home. We're going home. The first born from the dead. The first fruits of the resurrection." And here he comes. And in Hebrews chapter 9, we see that he's entered once into the holy place. And he sprinkled his blood. And he says to his father, "It is done. It's finished." And his father says, "I'm completely satisfied. There is nothing left to do. Nothing. All it takes for you to be complete in Christ, all it takes for you to know the fullness of Christ is to step up to the plate and agree with God that you are a sinful, broken person, incapable of living life successfully and benevolently in your own right, and say, 'Father, please, I want to accept the work of Jesus on the cross. I receive the work of Jesus on the cross as to cleanse me from this sin. Please fill me with all the fullness of Christ.'" And he will, and he does. And he creates in you a completeness that finds its origins only in heaven, in the Saviour who is so far above the angels that they worship and praise and fall in adoration at his feet. What about you today? Now look, we're getting towards the end of this whole thing here, and I want to put this to you today. Christ was to come this afternoon, are you safe? Are you safe in the arms of Christ? If he comes and says, why should I let you into heaven? Are you able to look at him and say, on the merits of your blood and your blood alone, Lord, there's nothing, I've got nothing to offer. If you don't know that, if you can't say that, you need to come and speak to one of us after the service, because I would hate to think that you would walk out of that door in a state of sin with the very risk of hell hanging over you if you should die. That is completely unnecessary. That is completely and utterly unnecessary. But I want to also appeal to you this. As you walk with Christ, think of who he is. Wow. What a saviour. What a saviour he is. Is there anything too much that you can do for him? The answer is no. So as the team comes to finish up today, thank you for being so patient. I know it's very heavy stuff, a lot of scripture, a lot of prophecy. Thank you for listening so carefully. As the team comes today, you know what I'm going to do here, folks? I'm just going to stay up the front here with Kate, stand over here. If there's something that you need prayer for, if there's something that stands between you and Christ at this moment in time, forget about the family. You just come out, stand with me, and we'll pray with you, and we'll seek to put that to bed so you can leave and you can go home with that beautiful, settled peace that passes understanding in your heart. Is there something between you and Christ? Don't let it stay there. Don't let it stay there. The pursuit of the beauty and the wonder and the majesty of Christ awaits. Let's not let anything get in the way. Thanks, Kate.